This is a recording of the seventh class of a series of 12 teachings on the book of Romans. Tonight's class is on Romans chapter 9. Reverend John W. Howe is teaching and has entitled the lecture, Who Are the Children of Abraham?
Let me, for those of you who weren't here, run a very quick, and this will be the last time I'll try to run a synopsis of the first half. It might refresh your memories, those of you who were here for that series, and we'll just take a few moments to do this. Say that the first half of Romans really has an integrity about it by itself. The first half of the book of Romans is largely an apologetic, that is, making a case for the universality of God's grace, that it is not restricted just to one group or just one people, but that God has dealings with, has love for, and has been involved with all the peoples of the world. And it's really answering the question, how is it fair of God just to reveal himself to the Jews? Paul's answer is overwhelmingly, that is not what God has done. He's revealed himself to everyone. In varying degrees, yes, some have not seen the revelation with anything like the clarity that others have seen it. God has spoken most clearly to a particular people called the Jews, but there has been true knowledge given to all men everywhere. Enough knowledge for them to respond in faith to God. Enough, that is, to trust God and allow him to be God in their lives. Now, it may be very minimal amount of information, but it's enough. This is where Romans begins in the first two chapters. Chapters 3 and 4, then, argue that because all men have received true knowledge of God, enough to respond, all are truly guilty because they haven't responded. The truth of the matter is that God's verdict on all of us is that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether we knew everything there was to know or just a little bit about God, we did not live up to what he had shown us about himself. We are guilty. We've fallen short. But the great message of this book is the message of grace. And in chapter 5, we came to true grace, that God's will is that none of us should perish. None of us should perish. And so he sent his son to die for all of us. All of us knew enough to respond. None of us responded adequately to it, but God sent his son to die and pay the price for all of us. Chapter 6, we came to the subject of true righteousness. And this was really a shocker to some of us, that righteousness is not a matter of what I do, my keeping the law, my living up to some external code, but rather my identification with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I've blown it. I've totally failed. God has sent his son as my savior. I identify myself with him. I accept that gift by faith. And this is all symbolized in baptism. I die to my old self. I'm buried in the water. I emerge by God's grace, a new man resurrected in Christ. My righteousness is a gift. Totally a gift. It's not something I've done. It's what the Reformers called alien righteousness. Alien to me. It's external. Not something I did, but something which God gave me. That's true righteousness. And then we came into the latter part of this first half, and we saw now there is a real warfare going on. You might have thought that becoming a new person in Christ, receiving new life in Christ, means now I've arrived. There's no more struggle. The truth of the matter is the struggle just begins at that point. Because now I have my old nature still present, but a new nature given to me from God, and they're at war with each other. And that's real warfare. My old fleshly self struggling against the Holy Spirit in me, an ongoing battle. But chapter 8 ends on this victorious note. that victory is absolutely guaranteed, absolutely certain outcome for all who put their trust in Christ. That nothing whatsoever, neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities, things present nor things to come, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So this is where we've come so far, that we started with a knowledge of God, rebelled against it, fell from it, but to those of us who have responded to His real grace, there is absolute certainty of victory. Nothing will be able to separate me from that victory. So this is an apologetic for the universality of the gospel. The Jews may have had an easier start because they had a clearer revelation, but God has been giving this same message, this same truth, this same gospel to everyone, everywhere. You with me? We'll push on. The second half now comes back to the subject of the Jews. I am speaking the truth in Christ, chapter 9, verse 1. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites. And to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his descendants. But, and here he quotes, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. In other words, not all of Abraham's descendants are his descendants from a spiritual point of view, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. We'll come back to that in a minute. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said: about this time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's a very strong and difficult passage. But bear with me, the next one is worse. Before we get to the substantive part, let's look at the outset at Paul's evangelistic concern. I want this to touch your emotions for just a moment. See what Paul is saying here. I'm in unceasing anguish for my brethren. And one of the strongest statements you'll find in the whole Bible: I could wish myself accursed, cut off from God for their sake, if it would help. It wouldn't help, but if it would help, I would give up my salvation. I would go into hellfire if I could, if it would help. For the sake of my brethren. I love them. They're my people. I share a common inheritance with them. That's a self-contradiction, isn't it? That I could wish myself accursed for them. It's like what the Puritans used to ask: are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? It's a self-contradiction. But it tells us something of Paul's intense emotion. And that same self-contradiction is in the cross itself, isn't it? C.S. Lewis wrote a little book about his wife's death. I wonder if any of you have seen it. It's called A Grief Observed. Have any of you seen it? one of the most powerful things that he wrote. It's just a little tiny book, and he wrote it originally pseudonymously, because he didn't want to sell it on the strength of his own reputation. In fact, originally he never intended for it to be published. It was just his own mourning and committing his emotions to paper. Did it mainly as therapy. Married late in life, and his wife was already dying of cancer at that time. And then miraculously, she was given a restoration for a period of time, got much healthier, and then in fact died. And he witnessed this. And this is the cry of his soul reaching out to God in the face of that loss. And he gets deeper into the emotion of somebody who has experienced bereavement than anything I've ever read from a Christian point of view. It's a tremendous little booklet. And it comes to a passage where he's arguing with God. How could you let this happen? How could you allow such incredible pain to be inflicted on a human being, one who loved you? And there's a paragraph where he says, sometimes it's hard not to say, God forgive God. Sometimes it's hard to say so much. But if our faith is true, he didn't. He crucified him. God crucified God. God took into his own being the self-contradiction of our anguish. That's what the cross is all about. And Paul is saying that he would take that same self-contradiction of anguish into himself if it would help. And that really pricks my conscience, rebukes me, challenges me. I wonder what it does for you. I wonder how deeply you feel about your brethren, about your next door neighbor, about the members of your family. I wonder how much anguish, how willing we'd be to be cut off from the pleasures of this life, let alone the next one, for the cause of evangelism. You see those traffic safety ads on television? Do you care about your friend enough not to let him drive home drunk? You know? Take his keys, get him a cab, drive him yourself, don't let him drive. Do you care enough to do something? Do we care enough to do something? Not about our drunken friends driving home, but about our friends going to hell. And we say, oh, well, it didn't come up. It was, you know, it was awkward to talk about, you know, religion. How do you talk about religion? You know, I prayed that, but it just didn't. We talked about cars and the Redskins and that is one powerful statement. I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother. Question is, are we looking for ways to interject the gospel into normal everyday relationships, into ordinary friendships? Are we seizing opportunities? Are we making opportunities? Are we risking a kind of a funny reaction from our friends once in a while? Are we willing to have them say, what? Have you become born again? You're going to be interviewed by Playboy next? You know, you can make a kind of a game out of it, to think of ways that you can introduce the gospel into ordinary conversations. I'll bet you that sometime in the next 24 hours, somebody is going to come to you with some kind of complaint about something. They're going to be complaining about something, because that's what we do all the time. And instead of commiserating, or trying to tell them one worse, you know, you think you got it bad, let me tell you about me. Try this line on them. Have you ever thought about praying about it?
bop them dead. You'd be amazed at the conversation that opens up. Have you ever thought about praying about it? No, I didn't.
Pray about it. Wow. I pulled into a gas station down the road a ways, and I had on a clerical collar, and the attendant came out and he said, kind of looked me over, "You a priest?" Very bright, you know, got it just like that. I said, "Well, yeah, as a matter of fact." So, you a Catholic priest? He's checking out my ring, you know. And I said, "No, I'm an Episcopalian." He said, "Oh, well, I guess they're about all the same, aren't they?" Typically, I'd say yes. You know, yeah, they're, you know, it doesn't matter which denomination. I said, "Well, no, I think most Catholics still think you have to earn your way into heaven." Just let it hang there. He's pumping the gas. "You mean you don't have to earn your way into heaven?" And we're right into it. A beautiful way. Beautiful way. I'm going to use that one again. So I really encourage you to start thinking through some creative ways that you could introduce a little comment that would capture somebody's attention, arrest them in the midst of, you know, just an ordinary conversation, redirect things. You know, the way a conversation works is either you play the rebound off of their shot or they play the rebound off of yours. And surely we can be creative enough to get in a few good lobs. I had a friend that did a lot of traveling in his business. He was a layman. And wherever he traveled, he would make it a point to go to church. And he would always take the guy that he was entertaining to church with him if he possibly could. If he couldn't take him to church, he would introduce somehow into the conversation, "Boy, you should have heard the sermon that I heard this weekend." You know, in any sermon, you'll find something worth commenting on if you really pay attention. And he would look for that one thing, no matter where it was, and introduce that, and the guy opens up into a conversation. I just urge us to be working on that, to be looking for opportunities, and to be rebuked. To be rebuked. God loved our friend, my neighbor, your brother, enough to send his son to die. And we're afraid of getting a funny reaction. Paul says he's willing to be accursed. But he moves on. He says it's not as though the word of God had failed. The problem with the Jews is not that the word of God has failed, but that the Jews have failed. We come to the substantive part of this question. And what Paul tells us here is that sonship, the children of God, the children of Abraham, are not reckoned biologically, but they're reckoned by faith. Sonship is by faith, not by biology. Even in the Old Testament, makes a tremendous move here. He's saying the thing that made Isaac Abraham's son is not simply that he was born biologically of Abraham and Sarah, but that he was the child of promise, which Abraham believed. That's what makes him the heir. That's what makes him the child of Abraham and ultimately the son of God. Abraham had other children. Abraham took things into his own hands at one point. His faith faltered. He produced a whole line that were not the children of the promise. Got a whole lot of problems in our world right now because of it, don't we? You know, the rabbi was giving his sermon and a guy stands up in the middle of the synagogue and he says, "Moses was a schmuck!" What in the world is this? Quiets down, he continues his sermon, the guy stands up, "Moses was a schmuck!" About 3 or 4 times he does this. Finally the rabbi stops the service, takes the guy out into the side room, he says, What are you doing?
Moses was a schnook.
Do you realize after 40 years in the wilderness, he finally gets there, and if he'd turned right instead of left, the Jews would have got the oil and the Arabs would have got the sand. The thing that made Isaac the heir is that he was the child of promise. And Abraham believed the promise. And Paul, lest you think that is really an extreme exegesis of one isolated example, gives us another one. This is the exact same thing is true in the next few in another generation when Rebekah conceives. Because she also had more than one child. And in a total reversal of what was already the standard expectation that the eldest will get the lion's share, God said, in this particular case, the eldest will serve the youngest. So that in Rebekah's case, when Jacob and Esau come along, Jacob, once again, is the child of promise. Who are the children of Abraham? Who in the Old Testament are the children of God? Those of the promise. And we see that several other times in the Old Testament too. Joseph is the 11th son. And he becomes supreme over all of his brothers. David is the 7th son. And God passes over all of his 6 older brothers and chooses David. You see the principle that Paul is articulating here. It is not a New Testament concept. It's already an Old Testament concept that we become the children of God by faith in the promise, not biologically. If I could get one message through to you all, in addition to the gospel itself, it would be that there is no distinction between the Old and the New Testament. It is one message. God has been speaking consistently. What he said in the New Testament, he had previously said, not quite as clearly, but the same message in the Old Testament. You become the child of God by faith, by grace, by promise. And this is the principle, the substantive answer to the question, what about the Jews? See, our first half was saying, how in the world is it fair of God to just give himself to one people? Paul says that's not the case. God has given himself to all men everywhere. Then the reaction, like a whiplash, is, well then how in the world is it fair of God to have covenanted with this people if while he's going about spreading grace around the whole world, he's leaving them out? And the answer is no, you've still missed it. God didn't make a covenant primarily biologically, but he made it with those who would believe the promise. And many are biologically Jews who are not really Jews. This is Paul's answer. The true Jew is the one who believes, who walks by faith, who has put his trust in the promise. There's another part to the answer, that it's God's choice. And that's the really hard thing. But Jesus himself made this same comment, didn't he? You remember in John 8 when he's arguing with the Pharisees? They're saying, who are you to be saying all these things? We're the children of Abraham. And Jesus' answer is, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did, which is believe in me. But you, as a matter of fact, are the children of your father, the devil. This is Jesus' own answer. You call yourself Jews. You are biologically descended from Abraham. But if you were really Abraham's children, which is to say spiritually his children, if you were true Jews, you would do the same thing that Abraham did, because like father, like son. Abraham believed. You would believe if you were really Abraham's children. But as a matter of fact, you are of your father, the devil. Yeah.
God chooses whom he will. They come to one of the hardest parts of all the New Testament, starting with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because he chooses some and doesn't choose others? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. How does he do that? By destroying him. That's how God's name is proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. And we get that incredible litany over and over and over in the book of Exodus. And God hardened his heart and held him responsible. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, how can he turn around and hold Pharaoh responsible for it? What kind of justice is that? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel of beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I will call my beloved. And in the very same place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, righteousness through faith. But that Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. We come here to the basis for what was called in the days of the Reformation double predestination. Double predestination. Calvin said the scripture does not only teach that God predestines some to go to heaven, but it also teaches the hard doctrine that he predestines some to go to hell. Double predestination, one of the hardest doctrines ever to be articulated in the history of the church. I want us to notice, first of all, that Paul does not shrink back from that. He is not afraid of the implications of that. Even in that hard form, that God has predestined some to go to hell and will harden their hearts and will hold them responsible for it nonetheless. Paul does not shrink back from that. But there are three things I want to say over against that. First, Scripture also teaches whosoever will may be saved. And we could trace this out passage after passage after passage. What a great word whosoever is. For instance, Luke 12:8, whosoever confesses me before men,
I will acknowledge before the Father, says Jesus. Whosoever confesses me, I will acknowledge. John 3:16, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And right here, in this very same part of the book of Romans, we find Isaiah 28:16 quoted twice by Paul himself, which reads, whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 9:33, which we just read, he who believes in him will not be put to shame. And then again in 10, verse 11, the scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. In Isaiah, that's whosoever will. Whosoever will. So the scripture does teach a hard doctrine of predestination. And the issue here in this particular paragraph is that God is God. And God will choose whom he chooses. And his choice is not dependent upon us. God is God. He's not dependent upon anything. But at the same time, the scripture teaches whosoever will. And we come to a principle here that you've got to interpret scripture by scripture. One of the most basic issues. You don't take one thing out of context and build a doctrine on it all by itself. But you've got to take the whole counsel of God. You've heard it said you can teach anything by the Bible. That's true. You take something out of context, you'll teach absolutely anything by this book. Look at all the crazy cults we've got. You know the scripture says there is no God? Twice? In the book of Psalms? Did you know that? Of course, I took that out of context. In context, it says the fool has said there is no God. But here we come to a principle. You've got to interpret scripture by scripture. We've got two things being said. The truth does not lie in this extreme or that extreme or even in some balance point between them. The truth lies in both extremes. It is God's free choice. God is God. God is sovereign. And it is our free choice. Because he's created us in his own image. And that's what it means to be created in the image of God, is that my choices matter. I have integrity. I have responsibility. My choices matter. And this introduces a mystery that nobody has yet adequately fathomed. I'm not going to presume to do so tonight. How both of those things can be true at the same time requires a larger perspective than has been given to us. But that we can go this far to say that perhaps the supreme example of God's sovereignty in creation is that he would have created beings who have independence from himself. Co-creators, in a sense. And our choices matter. And God, while remaining God, the sovereign God who is in control and therefore, in one sense, ultimately responsible for everything that happens, has also created us in such a way that we are responsible for what we do. And both things are taught. And on the one hand, we read this litany over and over and over that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. If God is God, that has to be true. Either God is sovereign or he is not God. Either he is ultimately responsible for everything that happens or he is not God. And therefore, in one sense, you see, we have to attribute to God himself the most horrible things that ever happened. He's responsible for the devil, isn't he? God is God. And yet at the same time, we are responsible. And if you were to interview Pharaoh, He would not say, God hardened my heart. He would say, it was entirely my own choice, thank you very much. And it was. And we're on two different levels. A remarkable instance of this in the Old Testament. There's a point at which David comes to take a census. And God had said not to do that at that particular point. The reason being that David's desire to take a census was to decide whether or not he had enough people to wage a war. And that's not the way you decide whether or not you should wage a war. You should decide on the basis of whether God wants you to. If God calls you into war, if it's God's war, then the battle is assured, even if it's one against a thousand. So God says, don't go around counting noses, trust me. But David wasn't quite ready to do that. He said, well, yeah, I trust you, but let's see how many we got here. The interesting thing is, the Old Testament tells that same story three times. And in one instance, it says, David took it into his heart to number Israel. The next time, it says, Satan incited David to number Israel. And the third time it says, God put it into David's heart to number Israel. And all three are true. Three different levels of explanation. You know, the book is sitting on the paper, and the paper is sitting on the podium, and the podium is on the floor. And the world is on the back of the great turtle, and you know. You with me? We got two different levels of explanation. To say God is responsible, God is God, needs to be maintained. But to say that is not, biblically, to deny the free will of men or their responsibility for their actions. That is the high watermark of our dignity, is that we are responsible, that God has created us with the freedom to make real choices. So there's a sense in which God is responsible, there's another sense in which we are responsible. And whilst predestination is true on one level, it is also true, whosoever will may be saved. Whosoever. There's an invitation. God is not anxious that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. God so loved the world, not just the elect. This is where I am not a Calvinist. Calvinism says limited atonement. Jesus died only for the elect. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his son to die. That whosoever believes in him should not perish. Both things are taught. That's the first point. That in addition to predestination, Scripture teaches whosoever will. Right in the very midst of this passage, Paul quotes Isaiah twice in saying, whosoever will. Scripture needs to be read in the light of Scripture. Second point, so I want to remind you of what we've already seen back in chapter 8 on this same subject. If you just look back for a moment, verse 28 and 29 and 30. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Great verse, we've all memorized. The next one gives us a little more trouble. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We have a whole succession of mighty acts of God, ending with our glorification and moving on to the conclusion of that chapter that we've already seen is this tremendous assurance of victory. Glory. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Your inheritance is glory if you have trusted Christ. And prior to being justified, he called you, and prior to that, he predestined you. But prior to that, he foreknew you. And that's the operative word here. That the whole doctrine of predestination hinges upon God's foreknowledge of us. And that's about as far as I can go in solving the mystery. That God knows us, knows all of our choices before we make them. Before we exist in point of time, he knows us. He knows those whom are his. And therefore, my free choices, which I've been talking about, are already, prior to my ever coming to them, taken into account in God's predestining me. It's kind of like if this were a novel, and there's a character in the novel, okay? We'll call it Joe. Joe appears on page 183, and he lives through to page 277, and then he leaves the novel. We never hear of him again. That's his life right there. Okay? Now, I'm the author of this novel. Now, as Joe goes through his life, he's got to take it page by page, because he is bound to this book. That's where he lives. He's got to take it paragraph by paragraph. That's how he lives his life, sentence by sentence, word by word. And he doesn't know on page 183 what's going to happen on page 277, because it hasn't happened yet. But I know, because I wrote the book. And I hold all of Joe's life in my mind in a moment. But before we ever get to page 183, I know what's going to happen on page 277. The whole doctrine of predestination hinges upon another mystery, that of foreknowledge, that God knows us before we ever exist. He holds the whole of history in his mind in a moment. That sheds a little bit of light on how it can be that our choices and his sovereignty work simultaneously. The third point, and really the most important, is this, that the emphasis here and everywhere in the scripture is not on the arbitrariness of God's call, that he has chosen this one rather than that one. That's not the point of this. But rather on the sheer total amazement that he should have chosen anybody at all. That when God chooses somebody, it's not how unjust of him not to choose this other guy, but what an unbelievable expression of mercy that he chose this one. Why? Because this one, just as much as that one, ought to be condemned to hellfire. We rant and rail against God. We say, how can God allow this, whatever this is, to happen to me? How can a good God allow this to happen to me? That's not the right question. The most profound theological question, the one to which I have yet to find any adequate answer anywhere, is how in the world can God tolerate us? How can he stand us if he's really holy? And it astonishes us that there should be mercy at all, let alone a mercy so great as to cover the sins of the whole world, if we would but receive it. That's the real emphasis here. God has created us. Some of us have not responded. And we are therefore predestined because God foreknew our rebellion. to ignominy and shame, but because he also foreknew the faithful response of some of us. The fact that we would believe the promise and receive it. He showed mercy. He predestined some of us for glory. Isn't that astonishing? And the best human example Paul can come up with is to go back to the story of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer is a prostitute. And God tells Hosea, go marry her. And out of obedience, Hosea does the thing which he abhors. She ought to be stoned to death by Jewish law. And I'm to make her my wife? Well, I'll do it for you. And he weds Gomer and he takes her out of the gutter into his home. She goes back to whoring. And God says, you go back and buy her out of slavery of prostitution. And restore her again. And that will be a living example of my mercy. And you will beget children of her. And that's this language. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. That Hosea has the incredible ministry, the incredible task of being a living example of the mercy of God, that God weds us after we've gone a-whoring and brings us back out of that slavery and produces children by us. So you see that what appears on a superficial reading, a terrible doctrine of damnation, turns out in fact to be a proclamation of mercy. And the chapter ends by coming full circle again. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. How? Alien righteousness. Not all Gentiles, but some of the Gentiles have attained it. They have believed. They've received this tremendous mercy, this gift of grace. And they too have become children of promise. Even while some of those that you would have expected to be the children of promise and who go through all of the external motions, in fact, have missed the point. Because the righteousness they were pursuing was self-righteousness based on their own efforts. I don't need God. I'll go on. I can make it. I can live by the Ten Commandments. I'm better than all those dirty publicans. What do I need? Forgive me? Forgiveness? I'm the son of Abraham. If you were the children of Abraham, you'd do what Abraham did. I tell you, you are the children of your father, the devil. This righteousness is not based upon our works. It's based upon a free gift. And to miss that point is to stumble. To stumble over the stumbling stone, a rock that makes us fall. But whosoever will believe in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray together, and then you may have some questions about this, and I probably won't be able to answer them, but I'll ask Hugo to answer them. Let's pray. Father, we've seen two things here tonight. We've seen again your unfathomable mercy. We've seen again that the question is not, why not this one, why not that one? But the question is, why in the world did you love me enough to die for me? How can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me
through him to death pursued. Amazing grace. How can it be that God in Jesus Christ should die for us? Thank you for the gift of forgiveness, the gift of new life, the gift of your mercy. And we've also seen, Lord, this shaming and encouraging example of Paul's concern for his brother.
That having tasted of that mercy for himself, he would wish himself accursed if need be for the sake of others. And we would be both rebuked and encouraged to be more zealous in our own sharing of this great good news, as we see men hardening their hearts and rushing headlong toward destruction. Forgive us for all the opportunities we've missed. Help us to be more diligent, more courageous, and more creative in taking advantage of opportunities to share this great good news. For your name's sake. Amen. Are there a couple of reactions to all that? If you're going to tell me I solved that problem in 1 hour, the first one was that the scripture also teaches whosoever will. It does teach a doctrine of predestination. It also teaches whosoever will. And scripture needs to be interpreted in the light of scripture. We can't take just one half of it. We've got to take both.
We have included the question and answer portion of this lecture in the hope that the responses would be of value, even though the questions might not always be heard.
Okay, I'd like to put that under an even bigger umbrella, because the same question could be said, why has God so ordered the world that he would allow anything to be dependent upon my actions of any sort? You see. But that's what he's done. He said, you know, people are starving in India, and they're not going to be fed unless we do something about it at this particular point in time. How come? I don't know, but that's the way the world is. He's made it a world of real causes and real effects. My actions matter. He could have made it differently. He could have made the world in which nobody ever made a wrong choice. Nobody ever got hurt. You know, every time I'm about to slip on a banana peel, he whisks it out of the way. He could have created a world in which he's continually controlling and adjusting everything, but he didn't. He created a world in which our choices matter. And one of the choices that he gave us that does matter is the choice to pray, so that it becomes a causative factor, just like my writing a check or just like my picking up a brick and hitting somebody on the head with it. The things I do have effects. That's the way God ordered the world, and he ordered it that my prayers also have an effect. It's not as easy to plot out a one-for-one relationship with regard to prayer, because there's, you know, faith becomes somewhat of an intangible at that point, as to, you know, all the factors that go into it. But I think that's the answer, that it's part of the way in which he ordered the world. And he did make himself dependent upon us in a very real sense. You know, this extraordinary statement that Jesus himself could not heal people, could do no mighty works because of their little faith. How is that possible, that Jesus would be dependent upon their faith? I don't know. But he was. Margie. I think that's part of the answer. That prayer is at least as much for my sake as it is for God's. Yeah, definitely. But that's not the entire answer. there is a sense in which God has limited himself and made himself dependent upon the faith and the prayers of his people. But that's true in other areas. You know, the only hands he's got are these hands. The only feet he's got are these feet. The only mouth he's got. You know, that gas station attendant is not going to hear the gospel unless somebody tells it to him. You know, and that's what we're going to get to in the next chapter. I meant to say two things which I dropped out, and I'd like to include them. The first is that Paul's this extraordinary statement about his willing to be accursed for the sake of his brethren becomes all the more so in light of what he's just said in the previous chapter. The irony of that, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth, angels, principalities, powers, nothing in all creation be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I would wish myself accursed for my brethren. And that guy is dependent upon my willingness to get involved. The other thing I wanted to say about that is that I'm going to come back to this next week, and we're going to just see a little further implications about evangelism, and I'd like some of you to be praying, I'd like to urge you to pray, about whether God, in addition to just being generally available, would have some of you join the evangelistic team that operates here at Truro. I'll tell you a little bit more about that. It meets on Thursday evenings and goes out and visits in homes, and there's a training program that accompanies it, and we equip people to go out and do a work of evangelism. And I'd just like you to pray about whether or not God might be calling you to join that effort. We'll talk about that next week.